So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 19. We are starting a, kind of a new series. We're in the book of Isaiah for I think about 12 weeks or so. And we're going to go through the last week of Jesus's life. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke, just going through this kind of section by section to talk about it, to remind us what he did, why it's important. If you even just pull up one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll notice that there is much more text given to the last week of Jesus's life than anything else he did. Very little is said in the beginning. There, it starts to focus on his ministry, but Jesus said he came to die. He came to give his life for us. And so as he comes up to the last week, you'll notice that almost a quarter of the book of Luke is devoted to that last week. Even in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 9, verse 51, it says that he turned resolutely towards Jerusalem to go there. So even in the middle of this book, it starts to give you a lens that there is a focus of him coming into Jerusalem. There's a focus of what he's going to do there. And so we see that Jesus is the center. Jerusalem was the center of God's people at the time, but Jesus is coming to change that. It's not going to be the temple, it's going to be him. It's not going to be the law, but it's what he's doing. It's his teaching. So we're going to take some time to focus on this. One of the things that we've just noticed in the last few months, few years, it's just been so chaotic, and there's so much uncertainty in the world. What can you trust in? Well, God's word is certain, and what Jesus has come to do is certain. And so in uncertain times, we want to look to him and to his word. So we're going to start reading. We're going to read in verse 28. So this is Luke chapter 19, verse 28, and this is Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem. It says, "After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell him, the Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming. Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words." That's the word of the Lord. So I want to look at a couple things in this passage that tell us about who Jesus is. And some of the things that we see here about who he is, it seems a bit paradoxical. Paradox is something that it doesn't make sense. It seems to contradict itself. It's like a jumbo shrimp, right? What do you mean jumbo shrimp? Shrimp, it's small, but it's jumbo. Jumbo shrimp, that's a bit of a paradox. Maybe another paradox is when people say, oh, you know, nobody ever goes to that restaurant. The line's too long. So what do you mean, you know? It's a paradox. And there's a few things about Jesus that seem paradoxical. And so I want to look at those and what we see in this passage. And that's where, you know, sometimes we read this. I know in the past I would read this and it's like, this is kind of confusing. Like, is this good? Is this bad? Like, what's going on here? Well, you get a sense of that, that it's a bit paradoxical. First thing we see here is that Jesus, he's the true servant king. Servant king. That doesn't seem to go together. Either you're a king or you're a servant, right? What do you mean you're a servant king? Well, Jesus is the true king, but he comes to serve his people. And we see that very clearly in this passage. You know, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he does something that he hasn't done anywhere else. All the other towns he entered, he simply walked into, but as he comes into Jerusalem, the holy city, where the temple was, the center of his people, the capital, if you will, Jesus sends his disciples to bring him a colt. Why would you get a colt? Why would you do that? Well, a couple reasons for this. One, royalty was known for riding in style, right? If you're a king, you're going to come in style. Well, Jesus, throughout his ministry, he has really pushed aside his kingship being celebrated. But now as he enters Jerusalem, he does something different. He wants to be recognized. And so he sends to get a colt to ride in. This is similar to in the Old Testament, King David. When King David was old and it was time for his son Solomon to reign, he said, hey, send Solomon and put him on my mule. He wants him to go out, to be represented in what the king had. It was his royal mule. And so as people see Solomon, they recognize that, hey, King David used to ride that, and now Solomon is riding on it. What belonged to David now belongs to Solomon. So it was a way to show recognition, as a way to show royalty. Other kings would ride in on chariots, right? That's coming in style, right? It's not coming in the Corolla. That's coming in the Escalade with the nice rims, right? Come in your chariot, you know, ready for battle, ready to lead the army. So Jesus is doing something here that it does set him apart. Riding in on a donkey sets him apart. But it's also interesting here that no one's ever ridden this mule or ridden this donkey before, right? No one's ever ridden it. It's only appropriate. Jesus, he's coming to usher in a new kingdom, not just the kingdom that was before. So no one's ever ridden this one. We also see that he comes in on a donkey. I'm not big. My daughter loves anything horses. She loves doing that. I try to stay off of animals that are bigger than me. I don't like riding horses. I'm pretty sure I wouldn't like riding a mule. I'm pretty sure I certainly wouldn't want to ride a donkey. You hear about them being stubborn. That's what they're known for. Beast of burden. So it's a bit ironic here. Jesus comes in riding on a donkey. There's something here that's being communicated of his royalty, but also of his humility. He doesn't come on a stallion, doesn't even come on a mule. He comes riding on a donkey. No kings were known to come riding a donkey. So it shows that there's prestige, but it's also a demonstration of lowliness. Even some of the things that they do here, it demonstrates humility. He doesn't even have a saddle. Some people said, well, he couldn't afford a saddle. And like, hey, did you see how he got this donkey? Like, if he can get his donkey this way, I'm pretty sure he could come up with a saddle. He just didn't. He doesn't have one. And so what his disciples have to do is put their cloaks on it. That's his saddle. He's not coming in style. Very humble. And yet, as he does this, the people erupt in a spontaneous celebration. They start celebrating. Now one of the keys to this is Zechariah 9:9. You may know this. You know, the people see him coming in, they put their cloaks on the donkey for him to sit on. They also start throwing their coats on the ground for him to walk over. This is like a spontaneous red carpet event. They're taking whatever garments they have and laying them in the road. If they don't have garments, they're going and they're cutting branches, palm trees. We talk about his triumphal entry and like they placed palm trees, like that's a big thing. Well, it's just they're trying to grab what they have. They're trying to celebrate him. Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is a prophetic word that was uttered centuries before Jesus would come. And I don't know if the people saw Jesus riding in on a donkey and connected it to this verse, or it says that the people celebrating were those that had seen his miracles. They were his disciples. So is it that they saw him and recognized the connection of this of Zechariah and this prophetic word, or are they just seeing Jesus coming in? And they know this guy from the one that taught with authority, the one who did miracles, who cast out demons and all these amazing things. Do they just see him and celebrate, or is it a little bit of both? Probably a little bit of both. He's the king. He's royalty. He's righteous and victorious, but he's also humble. Humble and riding on a donkey. And it's really neat. The people, they see him and they begin to celebrate. The Pharisees, those are the religious teachers, they come and they say, "Hey, what's going on? You've got to tell your people, stop. Stop with this praise. Stop with this worship." And Jesus says, "If I tell them to stop, the stones will cry out." What a great line of his worthiness, that he's the true king. He's worthy. He's going to be celebrated, whether it's by us or by the rest of creation. He's going to be celebrated. You know, I had a friend that years ago, I remember asking him, I said, "Hey, how are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm trying to not be outdone by the rocks." What do you mean? Don't be outdone by the rocks. He said, "Well, if I don't celebrate Jesus, the rocks will. So I just need to be a little bit louder than a rock." I thought that's a good reminder. You know, sometimes you're having a rough day. But just remember, don't be outdone by the rocks. You know, as we come in to celebrate, you know, church service, let's not be outdone by rocks. Let's celebrate who he is. Even creation knows his worthiness. Here the people see him coming in and they're celebrating. They're praising him. They're giving him the highest adoration possible. Talking about peace in heaven, peace on earth. He's the one that if you need peace, it comes through him. He's the king, king of peace. And this seems to be in line with what Jesus was going for as he enters into Jerusalem, that people would recognize who he is. That we would recognize who he is and what he's done. You know, it's interesting that the Pharisees, they rebuke the disciples, calling them, you know, don't worship, don't praise him. You know, a lot of times, sometimes unbelief just gets put in other clothes. That's what the Pharisees are doing. You know, you could see how these are the religious teachers. They got all the nice clothes and garments and the prestige. They're looking for those things. And here's this lowly crowd, probably the lower rung of society out there singing and celebrating. And they're repulsed by it. They didn't see who Jesus truly was. And a lot of times we clothe our unbelief in other things. Sometimes unbelief, we just put it in a nice suit. We put it with an intelligent critique. We critique other people, but it reveals something that's going on in our heart. These Pharisees are there, but they're not joining the celebration. They're not seeing who Jesus is. Probably a stumbling block was the lowliness in which he came in. He's the true king. There's certainly a lesson here on substance over style, isn't there? Jesus didn't care much about the style, but he was about the substance. A lot of people would think, man, there's no way I'm going to ride into town in anything less than the best thing available. Jesus is content to show up on a donkey with no saddle, with nothing else. A lot of times we spend so much time trying to make sure that we've got the very best of everything. We wear ourselves out to do that. And with Jesus, there's just a beautiful simplicity. We're reminded that the things that we try and clothe ourselves in this life, that's not where happiness is found. Always want a bigger, better house, bigger, better car, bigger, better, whatever it is, and it never brings peace, does it? Never brings happiness, never brings contentment. We just get one and we want the other. We're reminded that true life is found in honoring our Heavenly Father. That's what Jesus has. Tim Keller talked about this, just our desire to try and fill our lives with things that don't really add any happiness to us. He said, in so many ways, human life has been transformed, and yet though we are unimaginably wealthier, more comfortable than our ancestors, no one is arguing that we are significantly happier than they were. We're struggling and seeking happiness in essentially the same way our forebears did and doing a worse job of it if we use the rise of depression and suicide as an indicator. You know, we can scoff at, you know, riding a donkey, but then we, all of our hope is in our cars and other things, other possessions. We have to be reminded that those things don't lead to happiness. We find that in a relationship with God. We can't focus on ourselves and our own comforts. You know, sometimes we think life is me being worshiped as king. But true life is found is in worshiping the true king. It's not about you being king. It's about recognizing who the true king is. So first thing we see here is that Jesus, he's the true servant king. He's coming to rule his people, but to lay down his life for them. Second thing that we see here is that Jesus is a compassionate judge. It's another thing that doesn't always go together. Compassionate judge. We hear people judging others all the time, and it's usually not followed by compassion, right? Get on social media, right? You see all kinds of people calling others out. There's no compassion. There's judgment, but no compassion. Jesus is the true judge. He comes to judge his people, but he's also compassionate. You know, we see that the Pharisees aren't worshiping him. We see they're not interested in serving God. They have all the religious garments, right? They're the religious teachers. They're the ones that are in authority in the temple, but their hearts aren't focused on God. Their religion is just a way to protect their own interest. It's not in helping others know God. It's just protecting themselves. And Jesus comes into the city. Jerusalem would have been the center, the religious center of his entire people. He comes in, and what's going on in the hearts of a few, it seems to be codified in the city. It's codified in the city of Jerusalem. The house of prayer has been made into a den of robbers. They have made it into something that it shouldn't be. And because of that, Jesus, he comes in and he pronounces judgment on what's going on there. It's a strong rebuke. He's saying that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed because they haven't recognized what God is doing. I mean, that's an amazing thing to think about saying. You know, it would be like if you went down to the Capitol building in downtown Atlanta. I mean, you look at that building and you know that this building, it's made to endure. You know, when we lived in D.C., we would go to downtown D.C., and you can just tell that these buildings are built to endure. They're built to tell you something about the nation that they represent, that it's a strong nation, that it's a powerful nation, that it's enduring. And the temple was to reflect some of those same things of God. You know, this temple, it was huge. It was about a quarter mile long, quarter mile wide, made of gold, made of silver, marble. People would come in, and it was intended that when people come in, they would say, wow, this God must be great. It was intended to reflect that, but they've made it something that it was never intended to be. And so Jesus gives a strong rebuke and says that this temple is going to be destroyed. He actually says that a rampart will be built on Jerusalem. That'll happen in the year AD 70. The temple of Jerusalem is torn down. The Jews rebelled against Rome, and Rome said, we'll take care of this. So there's several years war, and it ended with the Roman army coming in and building embankments up against the city, destroying the wall, destroying the temple, tearing everything down. Actually, a lot of historians think that parts of the temple were torn down and taken to build the Roman Colosseum. Jesus gave a prophetic utterance here. Verse 44, he said, they will not leave one stone on another in you because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. They didn't recognize that God was doing something. They weren't interested in what God was doing. This is a prophetic utterance like no other. If you read the other world religions, you can go and read about Buddha. You can read about Muhammad. None of them gave a prophetic word like this. None of them looked at a Capitol building and said, in 25 years, this is going to be torn down. It's unheard of. We see something of who Jesus is, that he foretells future events. The people of his time that were around him saw him do this, and we see him do it here as well. He's a judge like no others. He can pronounce a judgment, and it will happen. He knows hearts. He knows the future. There is power in these words, but there's also compassion. There's compassion. Great theologian B.B. Warfield wrote an essay called The Emotional Life of Jesus. I mean, this was in the 1800s. It's amazing. Emotional what? The what? The what and the what? The emotional life of Jesus. And they said the emotion that most characterized him was compassion. I mean, he speaks judgment here on Jerusalem, but it's also filled with compassion. He weeps. He weeps for the city. He sees what's going to happen, and he weeps. He's grieved. The word used for it says he cries, weep. It's a word that demonstrates the audible expressions of weeping. A grown man crying, not just tears running down, but you hear him. It's a wailing. It's loud. It's audible. Probably unlike anything you've heard before. I mean, how many of you have seen a grown man cry recently? We'll talk later, Peyton. I'm sure what Matt's been doing, but that's all right. It's okay to cry. Jesus cried, we can cry. We should be in touch with our emotions. Grown man cried, but not just cry, to cry loudly, that you hear them. And how about this one, a grown man weeping loudly, and that man had just been worshiped and praised by a crowd of people. Praised as a king. That's just the irony. You don't understand that. One theologian said, Christ here proves his twofold nature by shedding tears for what he foretold. He foretells a judgment that's coming and he weeps over it. You know, there's a warning here about playing games with God. The Pharisees were doing that. They were playing games with God, not truly interested in serving God, just trying to protect themselves, protect their own ways. And they're rebuked strongly for it. But there's also a deep encouragement here. As you struggle with your own sin, your own faults and failures, can you find acceptance? Well, remember that the judge is the one who weeps. He's weeping for those to turn to him. There's a strength, there's a compassion that we see in Jesus that's unlike anything we see anywhere else. A lot of times we see compassion without any conviction, right? Just compassion, compassion, compassion. And it's like at some point you've got to stand for something, right? At some point you've got to stand up for what's wrong. It just pure compassion is no good. But then also at times we see pure judgment. And we see people that just judgment, 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 judgment. It's like, what is that? If you're going to live in the world, if you're going to honor the Lord, you've got to have judgment. You've got to have compassion. And you'll be at a loss to how can those things be held together. Just like if you're called to lead, you're going to be called to lead and make decisions. But if all you're doing is what's best for you and you're not thinking about serving your people, pretty soon you'll be leading with nobody following you. Jesus makes sense of life. He makes sense of our need for understanding, makes sense for our need for compassion and accountability, makes sense of our needing to be led and served and vice versa. We're reminded that he's a judge. We're reminded that he accepts us as well. It's amazing what is told in this passage. A third thing to see here is that we also see that his words can hold us. His words can hold us. We don't often think about words holding us. But his words can hold us. It says that his people were hanging on his words. His words can hold you. You know, I hear people talk about so much uncertainty today. Well, it's uncertain because the things you're trusting in are uncertain. You have to find something that is certain. Put your hope in that. Heard one person say this week, you know, Jesus, Easter, it's not about this hope like it's a wishful thinking. Like, I hope my team wins the championship game. That's wishful thinking. The hope we have in Jesus is certain. It's been done. It's been accomplished. There's a promise that comes with that. That's why we hope in it. That's why it can be certain. We can hang on what he said. I don't know if you've had this happen. We've had it happen several times in our house where all of a sudden a picture just falls out of the blue, just falls off the wall. And then we go and I examine it, and I was like, well, we must have found the smallest possible nail to put into the wall to try and hold this giant picture up. We won't say who did it. Someone did it. But it's kind of comical when you see it. It's like, how was this itty-bitty nail supposed to hold this picture frame up? It didn't have anything anchoring it. It was too weak. It couldn't hold up the weight that was being put on that. And so many times in life, we start to put weight on things that aren't intended to hold us up. We put our hope in things that can't do that, can't sustain us. I think we see a lot of that going on in the world right now where it's just like, what can I trust in? You know, people are always trying to sell you something. Hey, take two of these every day for 6 weeks. You're going to be thinner. You're going to be better looking. You're going to be in shape. You're going to bulk up. Your hair's going to grow back. The gray is going to, you know, get dark, all that. And I took that and this is what you get, you know? What happened? Didn't work. We're promised things that it just doesn't work. You know, we see studies. Hey, you know, this said if you do this, you'll live longer. And then a couple weeks later, we hear another study that says the opposite thing. You know, even at times, you know, science. People talk about science as though it's godlike. Like science has the ultimate say. You know, you've got to remember that science, it's just a tool. And it's only as good as the people that are doing the science. You know, inductive reasoning, you talk about, you know, inductive reason, it's when you observe things and then you make an assessment on that. If you go out and you say, hey, I'm going to study horses. 30 horses go by, they were all brown. Then you conclude what? All horses are brown. Hey, I just observed that. I just studied that. And then if you wait out there and watch 10 more horses, you see 5 white ones, 5 black ones, and, you know, speckled or whatever. You're limited on what you observe. A lot of times, people trust in science as though it's divine. It's not divine. The only divine words we have are right here in God's word. It comes from the mouth of Jesus. We trust him. That's something that we can trust in. That's something that we can hang on. You know, in this passage, it starts out with Jesus sending his followers. He sends them out. Go to the city. You're going to find a colt. You're going to find this. Hey, just take the colt. And if they tell you, hey, what's going on? If the owner asks, if they question you, just tell them the Lord needs it. Isn't that a great line? I want to go and borrow my neighbor's car. And, you know, when he comes out, it's like, hey, what's going on? Be like, hey, the Lord needs it. It's okay. I'm pretty sure I would still end up in jail, right? You know, it's just, it doesn't work. And these guys, they're being sent out to acquire a valuable possession. And it happens just the way he said it. Verse 32. So those who were sent left and found it just as he had said to them. If we trust in God's word, we believe that it's going to be just as he has spoken. It's going to be just as he's spoken. We can trust in him. We can trust in his word. That's the testimony of his disciples. These guys that would give their lives preaching the gospel, preaching what Jesus did for them. It was just as they had found. That's going to be our testimony as well. We need to trust him. There's going to be times in life where life doesn't make sense. Maybe there's going to be times where Jesus sends you on a mission and it doesn't go the way you thought. He's still at work in that. You got to trust him. Trust his word. Sometimes things don't make sense at the time, but trust that they will. Sometimes he sends you on things that you don't fully understand. They didn't fully understand what they were doing, but he had a purpose behind that. We've got to trust in his word. Sometimes people get into messy situations because they weren't trusting God's word. When you're in a messy situation, don't keep making it messier. Go back to him. Trust in him. You're surrounded by people that have gotten into situations that were messy and had to trust him to get out of that. Keep looking to him. Don't try and fix messy situations with the same bad decisions that got you there. Trust in him. Look to him. You got to stop and humble yourself. Know what he calls you to. Look what he says. We also see that there were problems in the temple because his people weren't following God's word, right? The temple was supposed to be one thing. They weren't looking to God's word, and they had made it into something else. And Jesus, He's bringing to the temple what it was designed to be. You know, Jesus is working in the midst of his people. It's amazing here. It's the last week of Jesus' life. And he's not talking about going scuba diving in Cyprus. He's not talking about going bungee jumping on the coast. You know, all these other things. He's in the temple. He's teaching people. He's teaching them God's word. That was the consuming drive of his life. He wanted others to know God, to know God's word. And he's working there. I just want to make an aside that, you know, think about this. Jesus, he's in the temple. The religious leaders have rebuked him. They're enabling the defiling of the temple. They're turning it into a den of robbers rather than a place of prayer. They're plotting to kill Jesus. I mean, that's a bad day at church, right? Right? It's a bad day. You know, when you come in and people are plotting, they're talking about stealing and, you know, robbing. That's a bad day. And yet Jesus never gave up on God's design for the church. He never gave up on God's design for the gathering of his people. When did he go to the temple? Anybody remember? I think we have it on the next verse. When did he go? When did he go? Every day. That's a lot of mess to walk into. But he never gave up on God's design. And it's also our hope as a church that Jesus is still in our midst, working on his church, helping us to know him more, helping us to know him accurately. He's working in us as we gather to read his word and talk about it. You know, this is the church. We don't need smoke machines. We don't need a light show. It just comes back to being in God's word and seeking to know it and have our lives conform to it. That's the brilliant simplicity that we're trying to do as a church. We just need God's word, and we just need to follow it wholeheartedly. We just need to be encouraging one another to do that. I believe if we do that, we're going to see a lot of neat things happen. We're going to see people changed by the simple preaching and teaching of God's word. We live in a time, you know, I was thinking about how do we need to see, you know, Jesus is challenging the people in the temple there. How does the church need to be challenged today? I think one of the biggest challenges that we need today is to see the importance of the gathering of God's people. It's been challenged in so many different ways recently. People just give up on the church. Have some offense, you quit going. A lot of times we quit going, and sometimes it reveals things going on in our own hearts. Maybe it reveals some questions that we have, some hurts that we've been through. Maybe it reveals that Jesus gave us an assignment and we didn't fully understand it. We need to be a place that where people are going through that, they can come in and experience healing, right? We've talked about being a hospital. We want to be a place that you can come and experience healing. But one of the things that implies is that people who've been hurt are also coming in and saying, hey, you know what? I've been hurt. I need some healing here. It means you've got to admit, you've got to check yourself into the ER, right? And none of us like checking ourselves into the ER. But it means you've got to be open and honest. It means that you turn to the community that God has chosen to be a place to provide spiritual healing, to provide spiritual nourishment. That's what we want to be. That's what we're about as a church. We want to do those things. We're reminded that we can hang on Jesus' words. We can build our lives on that. It reminds us of our mission. This is our mission as a church, to help others know what Jesus has done. That others would know that he is the true king, the true servant king, that he is the compassionate judge, and that he also has words that we can build our lives on and trust in him. We're reminded we can hang on his words because he hung on a cross for us. He laid down his life that we could be welcomed into his kingdom. He laid down his life that we could experience compassion rather than judgment. He laid down his life that we could have hope in all things, that we could have certainty even in the midst of uncertain situations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have, a hope that is certain, a hope that doesn't shift and move about, but that we can truly build our lives on. And God, I pray that you would help us. Help us in the areas that we have unbelief. Help us in the areas that we struggle. Help us to trust you and follow you. I pray that we would experience the healing that we all need. We all need healing in certain ways. God, many of us simply need to know your compassion. I pray that you'd help us to see that. Some of us need to know your authority, that when you make judgments, they're immovable. Help us to rest in who you are. Help us to celebrate what you've done. We thank you for this time, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.